We have been studying the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus surprised his disciples and began to share some things about God's kingdom on earth that were never revealed in the Old Testament. And he did it by the use of parables, stories, which were stories of common things with which the people of their day were familiar. And the word parable simply means to bring in alongside. And so these familiar things were brought in alongside of unfamiliar things to illuminate and clarify the truth for these believers, while at the same time hiding the truth for those who had already closed their minds to it and refused to believe it and set themselves in an unalterable course of unbelief. So the mysteries of the kingdom of God are revealed in Matthew chapter 13. And if you're using a Harmony of the Gospels by Robertson, this is paragraph 64. We've actually only finished the first parable. We spent a week introducing the mysteries of the kingdom, and then a week talking about the parable of the soils, not the sower. The significance of this story revolves around the kinds of soil in which the seed is planted. And those soils symbolize human hearts. And we saw four different kinds of soils: wayside soil and rocky soil. In neither case was there any root, any lasting life. Then there was thorny soil. It seemed to be a true believer, but no fruitfulness because too many other things were crowding in to the life and crowding out the fruit. And then there was good ground, the kind of soil where the plant is nourished and brings forth fruit. And then, even then, there's all degrees of productiveness. There's 30 percenters and 60 percenters and 100 percenters. It's a pretty good group tonight, but there's some folks who are probably usually here on Wednesday night who are in the 30 percenter category. They just couldn't leave the World Series tonight. And the rest of you non-sports fans, and some of you dedicated, spiritually minded sport fans came out in spite of the World Series tonight to prayer service. I was going to ask if anybody knew the score, but I'll hold that till the end of the service. Jim Welch made an interesting comment this afternoon at the staff retreat. Well, he said, just the spiritual people be a prayer meeting tonight, and the rest of us who have to be there. All right, keep your finger in Matthew 13 and turn over to Mark chapter 4 just for a minute, will you please? Mark chapter 4. Because the Lord slips in a parable in Mark 4 in the mysteries of the kingdom that he doesn't tell us in Matthew 13. And I'd like to just spend a few minutes on it before we get on with the story in Matthew 13. So just hold your place there. We'll be back. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Now, the first parable revealed something new about God's kingdom in this age of the mystery. It revealed that there would be some unbelievers in God's kingdom. The Old Testament didn't tell us that. It revealed that there would be some false believers in the kingdom. Not just rank, gross, crass unbelievers, but those who claimed to be but weren't. That was that rocky soil that didn't have any root. It also revealed that there would be some fruitless believers. And finally, there would be all degrees of fruitfulness among true believers. That's what we learned in the first one. But here's another characteristic of God's rule during this age. And if the symbols are the same as in the first story, and I would presume that they are, then the seed is again the word of God. So he said, the kingdom of God is this, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Remember, the seed was the word. And I would presume the Lord would carry that analogy over again, so I think we can be fairly certain that that's what the seed is in this story as well. The earth, again, would seem to be human hearts. The seed is sown in human hearts. And then, after it's sown, the sower patiently waits. He sleeps and he rises night and day. And he waits for the seed to germinate and to begin to spring forth unto life. It's our sovereign God who germinates the seed. I can't do that. You can't do that. It's our sovereign God who brings forth life through the Word. It's our God, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, who uses the Word to beget new life. He does it all. We don't understand it fully. In fact, it's beyond our comprehension how our sovereign God, God the Holy Spirit, uses the Word to beget new life. I don't understand that. In fact, it says right here, he knoweth not how. You see it in verse 27? He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed springs forth and grows up. He knoweth not how. That's very interesting. It's really beyond our comprehension. The earth bringeth forth fruit, verse 28, of herself. That's another interesting phrase. We don't know how it happens. It seems to produce, the seed of the word produces fruit of itself. That's an interesting Greek word. The word is automate. It's the word from which we get our English word automatic. It produces fruit of itself. I guess we could put that concept next to the thought of John 3:8, where the Lord Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it willeth, you know. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's mysterious. We don't understand how a soul is born again. That's beyond our comprehension, but God does it. We can't explain how, but it's enough to know that God imparts life through the Word. That's how He does it. He implants the seed of the Word, and then it brings forth fruit. And so, we sow seed. We give out the Word so that God can apply it to the human heart and implant it in the soul. And then we wait. Prayerfully and patiently we wait. We can't produce fruit of ourselves. We can't make life, physical or spiritual. We just sow the seed. As in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, some planted, others watered, Paul said, but God bringeth forth the increase. When 10 people trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Sunday morning service, as we learned in our prayer bulletin, God does that. No human being has any part in that. We can proclaim the Word. And Sunday morning, it wasn't even a gospel message. Just a very short explanation of the gospel, an invitation at the end. So we know, there is no question about it. No human being had any part in that, but God, the Holy Spirit, used the Word to bring forth life in human hearts. We can't produce it of ourselves. You know, that ought to deliver us from a lot of discouragement, too. Because I know there are lots of folks who have witnessed to friends and loved ones and prayed and hoped and just longed to see them come to know the Savior. Sometimes they take the blame when they don't come to know Christ. Like it's their fault. They blame it all on themselves. Now, all we can do is faithfully share the Word, and God does the rest. We're just the instruments He uses, but He does it. And so, you know, we don't have to get all down in the dumps, discouraged, because somebody we witness to doesn't come to know Christ. Their hearts have to be open. They have to respond, but they respond to the ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. They don't respond to us. We need to be the best tools we can be. We need to be gracious and kind and tactful, loving. But the work is the Lord's, not ours. Notice the progress of the growth here. It says, The earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, that's that little green shoot you first see come out of the ground when you plant a seed, you know. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? It's the most exciting part of growing something, when that black earth breaks aside and that little green shoot sticks its head through the ground. First the blade, then the ear as it grows, then the ear begins to form, and finally, the full grain in the ear. You know, I think that has a great application, too, to the way life is conceived and grows, the way new Christians grow. When any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creation. But when he's first born, when he first becomes a new creation, that life is tender and it's fragile and it's immature at first. It's just small and it's just like that little plant that just poked its head through the soil. It takes time to develop. First the blade and then that's the babe in Christ. He's just come to know the Savior. He's not a full-grown, full-blown, mature believer yet. He's just a brand new Christian. He's just the blade. As he begins to grow in verse 28, the ear begins to form. The head of the grain is what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And then finally, the full grain in the ear. Now that's not an excuse for carnality and sin in the life of a new believer. That's not what I'm saying, but what I am saying is this. We can't expect as much fruit from a brand new believer as we would expect from a person who's known the Lord for many years. There's just going to be a difference. He hasn't had time to learn the Word. He hasn't had time to practice walking in the Spirit and letting the Spirit of God produce His fruit in his life. He just hasn't had as much time. We don't expect as much out of him. And that's a good thing to remember too, because sometimes we do expect as much. Maybe we lead a person to the Lord Jesus and they don't grow as fast as we think they ought to grow. We begin to get discouraged. We try to disciple them and yet they just won't respond in some areas of their lives, and there's certain sins they keep falling into, and we begin to wonder whether it's worth the time and the effort we've been pouring into their lives, and sometimes we get tempted to just quit. Be patient, God says. First the blade and then the ear and then the full grain in the ear. We feed and water and care for and nurture, and then we leave the results to the Lord and trust Him for the increase. And finally, the fruit is born. And through patience and prayer, the fruit is born. I think probably this fruit could refer to the fruit in a believer's life. Or maybe the Lord is talking about this is the way a person gets saved, that it's that the truth dawns on them gradually, and finally the fruit is ripe and it's plucked immediately. Verse 29, when it's ripe, God the Holy Spirit plucks and that person comes to know Christ. I think it could be understood either way. I'm not really certain. But when the fruit is brought forth, verse 29, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. It may mean the maturing process of the believer, and the fruit could refer to could refer to what we're going to see in the next parable, because the Lord very definitely defines the harvest for us in the next parable. That's the separation of true believers from false believers when the Lord returns. But I'm ready to turn back now to Matthew chapter 13 for the second parable in the series in this chapter. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Sounds like a dirty trick, going to your neighbor's field and sowing seeds of weeds in his field. We wouldn't do a thing like that today, unless we were awful mad at somebody, and we weren't Christians. But they did things like that back in Jesus' day. You might take a bag of weed seeds and take it over to your enemy's field, and at night when he wasn't around and nobody could see you, sow weeds in among his wheat. What a dirty trick. Verse 26, when the blade was sprung forth and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. It's interesting that they didn't realize this happened until the thing was rather mature. The plant was rather mature. Incidentally, the tares here refers to a weed called darnel. It looked just like wheat. In fact, it was almost impossible to distinguish it from genuine wheat until the grain appeared on the stalk. And then it was too late to separate the two. The roots would be so intertwined that to pull the darnel would be to uproot the wheat as well. And therefore, the solution was to let them both grow until it was time for the harvest, and then go through and harvest them and pick out the darnel. You didn't want to let any of that darnel stay with the wheat, because if it were eaten, it tasted bitter and unpleasant, and sometimes would cause dizziness and nausea. So you had to get it out, but the only way to get it out was to wait until the harvest, and then get it out, because you didn't want to destroy your wheat by pulling it up when it was that mature and the roots were so well developed. Now, malicious acts like this were actually perpetrated on others in Jesus' day. And his hearers would be well familiar with this kind of a situation. But what does it all mean? Well, the disciples didn't understand what it meant either. So down in verse 36, we're skipping around a little bit in this chapter because the interpretation of these parables is separated from the parable itself. And Jesus does explain two of them, which incidentally helps us understand the rest of them. But anyway, down in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares in the field. Now they wanted to know what it all meant. They didn't understand it, and I'm glad they wanted to know, because I want to know too. And because they wanted to know and asked Jesus to explain it, Jesus did explain it, and we can understand this parable. Otherwise, we'd be left to our own devices to try to figure it out, and we'd probably figure it out wrongly. So he answered and said unto them, verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. All right, the sower is the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man was one of his favorite titles for himself. That's a messianic title that comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. Then one like unto the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him a kingdom. Remember that passage? Every good premillennialist ought to remember that passage. But anyway, Jesus took that title, Son of Man, for himself. It was a messianic title. It revealed that he was sent from the Father. He was God the Son, the Messiah, the Savior. And so he says the Son of Man is the sower in this story. He's the one who sows the good seed. Verse 38, the field is the world. Well, that's interesting. That's a change from the first story. In the first story, the field was referred to human hearts. The fields were different kinds of soil, which were individuals in which the seed of the word was planted. That field was the human heart. Individuals and their response to the gospel. Now we're going to learn something about the general worldwide characteristics of this mystery phase of God's kingdom. The field is not the human heart, it's the world. Jesus is sowing something in the world. Now in the first parable, he sowed the seed in human hearts. And the seed was the word there. The seed's something different here. It's not the word. It says the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now the seed is not the word. The seed refers to people. You're a seed now. It says so. You're a child of the kingdom in this mystery phase of God's kingdom. So you're one of these seeds in this story. It's different, you see, from the first one. Have to follow it through to see what Jesus is going to teach. The same symbols don't always refer to the same thing in Jesus' parables. The tares, they're defined for us also in verse 38. They are the children of the wicked one. Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees children of the devil. So these are unbelievers, which are children of Satan. They're also called that in 1 John. It's not very flattering, but it's important to understand that unbelievers are children of the devil. Okay, we've got the seed, good seed, which are children of the kingdom, and the bad seed, the weed seed, they're the children of the wicked one. Now note, these are parables of the kingdom. In God's kingdom, in this age, there are children of the devil. Don't forget that. There won't be children of the devil in God's kingdom on earth eventually, when there'll be absolute rule. At least won't be any who openly defy and disobey the Lord Jesus. But the point here is that Satan has a little kingdom program of his own in operation during this phase of God's rule on earth. He won't have that in the millennium. Satan's going to be bound then. He won't have any kingdom program of his own going. But in this age he does. And he's got followers. They are children of the wicked one, children of Satan's kingdom. Satan is sowing unbelievers in God's kingdom. They're infiltrating God's field. This world belongs to God. He made it. He's its owner and landlord. But Satan's trying to take it away from him. And he's carrying on a little kingdom program of his own, and he's sowing his unbelievers in God's field. There are lots of New Testament passages that talk about Satan's unbelievers whom he's sowing in God's world. Like false teachers, they're trying to infiltrate God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. They're trying to slip right in and pawn themselves off as children of the Lord. But we need to be aware of them. Why don't you keep your finger in Matthew 13? Let's just look at a few passages where this is spoken of, like 2 Corinthians 11. I think it would be a good thing for Bible-believing Christians who use their Bibles and witness and talk to others who don't believe to know where the passages on false teachers are to be found. Could you turn to four or five central passages on false teachers in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 11 would be one of the first ones you should turn to. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. There are people, Paul says, in the world today who claim to be apostles of Christ, who are false apostles. And no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There are people in the world tonight who claim to be children of God's kingdom who aren't. That's very interesting. Just because a person professes to believe in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily make him a Christian. We saw that back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Some will even say, Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. False apostles. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of such in Acts chapter 20. Another central passage on false teachers. Acts 20, beginning in verse 29. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. False teachers are going to come from two sources. Some are going to rise up from within you. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? For any of our own people to suddenly begin teaching false doctrine. But it could happen. Paul warned that it would happen to the Ephesian church. Or some will come in from the outside, grievous wolves who will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Watch out for false teachers in the church, professing Christians who deny great doctrines of the word. They're spoken of in other passages. There are two central passages in the Timothys, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, you ought to be able to turn to. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. Let's just look at them. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Incidentally, when you're learning central passages, I think it's a good thing just to memorize the book and chapter. You can always find the verses if you know what chapter it's in. I think some people get too bogged down trying to learn specific references for every major doctrine, and they forget everything because they're trying to remember too much. Now, if you've got the kind of a mind that remembers all that, then fine, go ahead and memorize it. I don't. And I thank the Lord for a professor in seminary named Charles Ryrie who only made us learn book and chapter for every central doctrine we studied. And I memorized book and chapter, and I learned a lot of them. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Because I only had to remember the chapter. So I just passed that little clue on to you. And you ought to be able to turn to these. 2 Corinthians 11, Acts 20, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 2. All right, look at the one in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And on it goes, describing their false doctrines. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. From such turn away. See, they're religious people. They have a form of godliness. But watch out for them, friend. They're not believers. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2:1. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, denying the Lord that bought them doesn't mean they could lose their salvation. They never were saved. That's just a good reference to prove that Jesus Christ died for everybody, not just for the elect, as the ultra-Calvinists would tell us. Christ died for the sins of even these false teachers who bring in damnable, destructive heresies. He died for their sins. In other words, He provided the price to purchase them from their slavery to sin, to buy their redemption. Even denying the Lord that bought them. There's one more passage I want you to look at, and that's Jude 4. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people today who call themselves Christians who really deny Him, deny that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that title refers to His deity, Lord. Jesus, His purpose for coming, Savior, and Christ, He's the anointed of God, the Messiah. Not too many who call themselves Christians deny the second two, but they do deny that He's Lord. But Jude chapter 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. I'm in verse 4. Did I say chapter 4? Didn't learn that one very well in seminary, did I? Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good verse for the deity of Christ, by the way. And they're denying it. They're false teachers. They're ordained to condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Boy, if there's ever an age where this has occurred, it's today. Where we have people who call themselves Christians, who write books which twist the grace of God into a freedom to do what you please. They call it the new morality. It's as old as man himself. But it certainly fits into this category. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 and finish the story. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. We know now that the enemy is Satan, who sows children of his in God's kingdom field. All right? Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Got that straight now. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the harvest is the end of the age, Jesus says. The harvest is the end of the age, verse 39. Good and evil people will live side by side in this mystery phase of God's kingdom until the end of the age. Then will come the harvest and the separation of the two. It will come at the return of our Lord Jesus, before the establishment of his kingdom on earth, the kingdom prophesied all through the Old Testament. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares at the establishment of his kingdom. Now, this great separation is referred to in detail in some of our Lord's prophetic discourses, like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Turn back to Matthew 24 for a moment, please. Matthew 24, verse 29. This will all happen after the tribulation. We're not talking about the rapture now. We believe that comes before the tribulation. But after the tribulation, verse 29. There won't be a separation of the evil out of God's kingdom until the second coming. There will be a rapture of believers before that point, but we're talking about a separation of evil out of the kingdom. That will come after. Verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable, and so on. Okay, so the Lord's going to come after the tribulation, verse 30. I want you to skip down now to verse 40, where we see the separation Jesus talked about. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. There's the separation. And incidentally, I'm sure you know by this time that this is not the rapture. You do know that, don't you? There's lots of Christians that don't. Heard one talking to a Jehovah's Witness not long ago, and use this passage to teach the rapture. No, no, no. You start doing that and you're into all kinds of trouble. For one thing, you become immediately a post-tribulation rapturist, because it says in verse 29 this all occurs after the tribulation. This is not the rapture. And the one taken is not taken to heaven. The one taken is taken into judgment. That's the whole point of this whole chapter. Notice what goes right before this. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came, now watch, and took them all away. You see that? Being taken away in this chapter is not the rapture. It is being taken away into judgment. Those people who were taken away in Noah's day were drowned. The flood came and took them all away. Then, see verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, where? Away into judgment, and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, where? Away into judgment, and the other left. And so, we have a separation at the end of the age, at the conclusion of the great tribulation. There's going to be a harvest where wheat and tares are harvested, and the tares are taken away, done away, picked out from the wheat and burned, or whatever they did to them. They got rid of them. Look over to chapter 25 of Matthew as well, down in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He's going to separate them. There's the separation at the end of the age. Verse 34, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart. You come and inherit the kingdom, you sheep, you children of the kingdom. You depart from me. You go away. Separate them out. Remove them. Take them away into fire, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Be pretty hard to get rid of the doctrine of hell, wouldn't it? When Jesus said, those unbelievers depart into everlasting fire, in Matthew 25:41. All right, let's go back to Matthew 13 now and finish the parable. We have one more verse in it. Matthew 13:43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So those who remain after the darnel is picked out, those who remain, the wheat, they're called the righteous. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's an idea the Lord Jesus borrowed out of the Old Testament, incidentally. You can see it in Daniel chapter 12. Same idea, incidentally. Daniel 12. Same order of events. Daniel 12, verse 1, At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble. There's the great tribulation. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Here's a resurrection after the great tribulation. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I think that's it. The resurrection of Old Testament believers occurs after the great tribulation. And verse 3, They that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. And the Lord Jesus adds, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What a challenge to us. Are you a child of the kingdom? Are you one of those righteous ones? Are you one of those wise ones? Are you one who turns many to righteousness? That's the way the children of the kingdom ought to be acting and operating, turning many to righteousness. And we're going to enjoy that kingdom, just as Old Testament saints are going to enjoy it. And we're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament. And we're going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Well, the obvious application of all this to the unbeliever is simply this. Being a good person, being a church member, following some prescribed ritual isn't necessarily going to make you a child of the kingdom. There were lots of good living people, moral upright people in Jesus' day, but he told this story to let them know there were some issues they had to reckon with. And as the gospel story unfolds, it becomes increasingly clear that those issues are the person of Jesus Christ himself and his death for our sins. No, being a religious person doesn't make you a child of the kingdom. We must acknowledge our sin and put our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, our own personal Savior from sin. All right, the next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. It begins in verse 31. And it's going to take me more than 8 minutes to develop it. So I think maybe we'll stop right there and let you out a little early. And you sports fans can go to your car radios and get a score in the World Series. All right? Let's bow for a word of prayer.